All right, I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20, and I think I only see one person still standing, and there are, if you just step up on the step, you can see lots of seats available for you if you'd like to move. All right, so open your Bibles to John chapter 20. We're going to examine the eyewitness accounts of a couple of people that were close to Jesus on the day of the resurrection and the life leading up to that glorious day that we celebrate today. But first, I wanted to let you guys know there was a time in my life that I was a seventh grader, and I wanted to do seventh grade things. So my buddy Greg and I both managed to convince the teacher to give us a hall pass at the same time, with which we escaped the boringness of the classroom and found our way to a secluded, windowless, barely ever used boys' bathroom in the back of the middle school, where we commenced with shooting baskets into the trash can, as you do with paper towels when you're a seventh grade boy and you're bored in class. So we're shooting baskets, and after enough buzzer beaters that we're confident in our ability to win the NCAA tournament, we decide it's time to go back to class. So we throw our last basket in, we're exiting, and we flip the light off. And as we're flipping off the light, remember, we've just done high fives, man. We won the championship. We hear thundering in this cement-walled bathroom, "Hey, people!" And that's when we knew that Mr. Helm, our seventh grade science teacher, had been silently witnessing us win championship after championship after championship in the seventh grade boys' bathroom in middle school. So we flicked the lights on and we ran, we did not walk, back to our classroom, snickering all the way. I tell you that to say we were shocked that there was someone witnessing our greatness. And we didn't know about it until we flipped the lights off. We did flip them back on. I told you that, right? We flipped them back on after we played with a little. So I tell you that to say that's the kind of surprise that Mary has when we encounter her here in this text today, John chapter 20. I'm starting in verse 1. But it's more than surprise. It's also concern. So for one moment, can you place on pause the knowledge you carried in here today, the faith and the belief that Jesus is alive? Can you just for a moment put that on pause? And let's try to walk with Mary to the place of the tomb. And it's Passover, so there's going to be plenty of moonlight, but it's really early. So it's probably quiet. Maybe not even a rooster yet. John doesn't tell us, but in verse 1 he says, "Now on the first day of the week," that's a detail he'll come back to, "Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw," maybe squinting, "the stone has been taken away from the tomb." Verse 2, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple." And if you know how John writes in his gospel, he calls himself the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's cute. We'll see some really fun things with that later. "So she ran and went to see Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them," what does she say? Does she say, "He's alive? He's risen"? What does she say? She says, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." See, she's panicked. There's panic in this announcement. There's fear and worry and concern and the level of shock that you hear when someone says, "Hey, people." She's just shocked. She doesn't say, "Remember how Jesus raised my brother Lazarus from the dead? I think that happened to him. Remember how he told us that in 3 days he was going to raise from the dead?" She doesn't say that either. She says, they have taken his body. So it's difficult for us to stop for a moment believing that Jesus is risen, but that knowledge wasn't something Mary had yet. Last week in Russia, maybe a little more than a week ago, 133 people were murdered in an act of terrorism by four. Then this week, we saw in the mainstream media and in some outlets that it just filtered up through, a whole story released in two ways. One way was all four of them showed up, one in a wheelchair, one with an eye patch, all of whom barely living. And then in the other reports that filtered up, not through mainstream media, we saw evidence that they had been tortured. Now imagine if you were the family of one of those people who were accused of being a terrorist. And you know there's no evidence. They were drugged into this. They were thrown in a car. They were given a weapon. They were said to go do this. And you know that they are not guilty. And imagine that the body is now missing. The person's gone for all the media appearances. How high would your level of suspicion be? I think that's kind of where Mary's at right now. Because she can relate to this. This idea that Jesus' body has been stolen is tied to the fact that not only Mary, but also the disciples have just lived through the betrayal of Judas, the arrest in the garden, then this mock trial. Really a joke in the middle of the night among the chief priests. They put it together and it's all false and a joke and trumped up accusations against Jesus. And then they drag him before Pilate to do their dirty work. They want him murdered, and so they drum up the crowds, and they get Pilate to agree to crucify Jesus. So it's really not a stretch then to put ourselves into Mary's shoes, to hit pause on the belief that Jesus is alive, and to experience now the fact that Mary has discovered that the body is missing. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, remember that's John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Remember who the other disciple is? John, he's the guy writing this. And I have no idea why John wants us to know that he made it to the tomb first. But I wonder if he's like a producer when he's telling the story. He recognizes that when Mary discovers the tomb is empty, the stone is rolled away, the body is missing, there needs to be a moment of levity because that's some really intense pressure to just come in with, the body's missing. So by the way, I beat Peter to the tomb. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had, in case you missed it, reached the tomb first, also went in and saw, and what, Georgetown? Say it with me, and believed. So I wonder if a lot of parents turn to John chapter 20 and flip over to like verse 7 and are like, you know what? If Jesus, after he's crucified, can raise up and take the time to just do a little folding. Now, that would obviously be out of context. But the important point that I think John is making here, remember, John is the one writing his eyewitness account to us here in John chapter 20. I think the point he's making is that a grave robber does not take the time to take a body and take off all of the linen cloths and to take off the cloth that was around his head and to fold it and lay it carefully. I think the point John is making is that this is what caused him to believe. And we're going through John to examine how it is that his first followers came to believe that Jesus is risen. So for John, it took an empty tomb and it took a folded cloth that was around Jesus' head. And for so many of us, it takes so many different things. Maybe you yourself have explored what it means to trust Jesus, to read these accounts yourselves. Maybe you've dug into history yourself. If you have questions, I would love to see what you found in your exploration of Jesus. But I think what John is communicating to me and you this morning is that for John, he needed to see that cloth folded. And for him, then he believed. Now we're going to see what it takes for Mary to believe, but I want you to see through John's testimony here that people come to believe in different ways and for different reasons. And John is going to show us that. God knew that we this morning, that leading up to this day, that following this day, we would be examining the central doctrine of Christianity, that Jesus is resurrected. That Jesus is alive. Bill Maher is a comedian, and some of you would say that's debatable, but he's a comedian and he's a talk show host, and he has a YouTube channel that he calls Club Random. But he is an atheist, and he's outspoken about his atheism. And in fact, he's a supporter of something called the Freedom From Religion Foundation, as opposed to the Freedom For Religion. So he wants freedom from religion. He's made a documentary called Religulous, in which he just pokes fun at every religion he can get someone to do an interview about. So earlier this year, Bill had Chris DeStefano on his YouTube show, Club Random, and during the course of the interview, Chris just pauses for a long second and says, "Bill, I've become a Christian." And he knows the can of worms he's opening, but they have a dialogue that's mostly okay and mostly respectful. And Bill says this, after this dialogue, he says, it all comes down to whether Jesus Christ was a man who not only died, but who was raised to life again after that death. It all comes down to that. So John believed upon seeing the empty tomb and the folded cloth. Do you think Mary, whose brother Lazarus raised from the dead, or maybe Peter, who's also there and who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, who had seen Jesus raise a young girl from the dead, who had seen the lame walk and the blind see and the mute speak and Jesus forgive sin, you think Peter maybe ready to believe? Or do you think maybe they didn't believe at all? Because we have no record of that yet. Or do you think maybe they were trying to believe, but they didn't understand? They didn't understand yet. In verse 9, John continues, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead." Then the disciples, as though this is a logical conclusion, John just, as plain as day, says, "And so then the disciples went back to their homes." What? Are you kidding me? These were like super long-time believers from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, yet his disciples did not yet understand. Maybe it was the stress of the betrayal or the false trial or the murder via the Roman government. Or maybe it was the fact that they actually just had to watch their leader die. And there was something in all of these events that caused a blow to the ability of Peter to continue believing. Not John, maybe Mary so far. Something caused Peter to struggle, to believe, to understand. Now, verse 10, the disciples returned to their homes, but where is Mary? Verse 11, she's at the graveside. She lingers. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stood and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Mary's still stuck in the story that Jesus' body's been stolen. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me, where have you laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned, and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And we don't know what kept Mary from recognizing Jesus. We just know that at the moment Jesus spoke her name, she believed. It took John seeing an empty tomb with folded grave clothes. It took Mary seeing an empty tomb with folded grave clothes and hearing her name and then embracing Jesus. And like any one of us, she pulls in for the world's biggest hug, and Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said all these things to her. So people will come to believe in God in a variety of different ways. We saw what it took for John. We've seen what it took for Mary. You can probably tell someone what it took for you, what it is that's foundational to the belief that Jesus is alive, what it is that helped you believe that is true. So Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit now has a ministry in which he draws people to himself. He sent his Spirit after he ascended, and he says that his Spirit will draw people to him. So if you're here today and maybe you have experienced this drawing and you don't know what it is about the fact that suddenly in your life you want to open a Bible, you want to go to a church, you want to be surrounded by people who say that Jesus is the Lord, you want to be with them and see what it is that's going on with this claim that a man was dead and that everyone saw him die and that now he's alive and everybody saw him alive. And you can't explain why suddenly you want to do that. Jesus says that's the work of his Spirit and he's drawing you. So just like Mary and just like John, today I encourage you to continue that exploration. The Bible says that we can know from creation, for since the beginning of creation, what has been known about God could be known, both his invisible qualities and all of his divine power and attributes have been made clearly known to man, so that we're without excuse. Friends, you can look at the grass, you can listen to the bird, you can look at the sky in the day or the night, and Scripture says we know there's a creator. But John wants us to know there's a Savior, Jesus Christ, who's conquered death. So back to the story. People are going to come to believe in Jesus in a variety of ways, and it could be different for you than it is for your friend, and you may have a friend who you're praying will just explore this, but the one thing we see common in John's account is that they don't stop exploring. They may hide a little, but they don't stop exploring the claim that Jesus is alive. There's one more way that people come to believe. That's a testimony, or an eyewitness account, or a personal sharing of what has happened in their life because of Jesus. That's what we're reading from John today in the scriptures. This Bible, some of the things written here are a letter to a church. Well, John is a letter to everyone he cannot go speak to. And he's going to tell us why he wrote it, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Mary and all of his disciples now are about to begin this last piece, testimony. So Mary had already made it back to the disciples. She's told them she's seen Jesus. She hugged Jesus. She heard Jesus. And then what's their response in verse 19? On the evening of that day, so which day is it? It's that first day of the week. Same day still. Same day. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. It's audience participation time. You're going to read what he said. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know about you, but if I had lived with and trained and shown all of these miracles, of course, I couldn't do any miracles, but if that were me, if that were you, would you come through that locked door where they're hiding because they're afraid of the Jews, and it's the first thing you would say, "Peace be to you"? Let's be honest, Georgetown, if you told your kids to clean the room in the morning and you came back at the end of the day and that room's not even a little bit clean but more dirty, are the first words out of your mouth, "Peace be with you"? No, no, it is the wrath of God, right? If any of you are somewhat like me, no, you have expectations. Like, I thought Jesus would have come in with, leading with, "I told you 3 days." But Jesus comes and offers peace. Jesus responds so differently to our struggle to believe. And he responds with peace. And it's important for us to note, Georgetown, that Jesus is the only one who can offer true peace. These disciples were afraid of the Jews. Why were they afraid of the Jews? Read back into the story, the history that you know that these disciples have with the Jews. What did they do with the guy who said he was the king of the Jews? Well, they got him on a cross and they crucified him. So obviously these disciples right now are terrified of death. They're afraid they're going to be hunted down. They're going to be killed just like their leader was. And Jesus comes to them knowing they're afraid of death, but having conquered not only death, but also paid for the wages of sin that is ours, which is death, by dying a perfect death that only God, man, Jesus could die. He has now conquered sin. He has conquered death, and he has conquered Satan. And what is it that he offers? He says, "Peace." And he's the only one that can give true peace. So as we explore, as maybe you explore, you may have been a Christian for dozens of years. Maybe your friend explores. Understand that there's a Savior and Lord who knows that some of us struggle to believe and that we're offered peace on that journey. Verse 20, when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, read it with me, Georgetown, "Peace be with you." Not, "Look at my hands, morons." That is not what Jesus says. He says, "Peace be with you," the only one that can offer true peace. Now Jesus gives a command, "As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." So Jesus entrusts this good news, this personal testimony, this witness that I have seen with my eyes that he is alive. He entrusts that to the guys that are locked behind the door because they're afraid. Jesus chooses the broken and the helpless and the hopeless and the faithless to carry the good news that he's alive. So today, if Satan's convinced you somehow with one of his many traps that you don't believe enough, join John in the Gospel of John in chapter 20 and find peace that is offered by the only one that can offer us true peace. Verse 22, and when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from many, it is withheld." So we're seeing so far in John's testimony that sometimes the testimony of one is enough. Sometimes a testimony of two is required. I told you that Mr. Helm, our seventh grade science teacher, was silently occupying a stall in one of the most unused bathrooms in our middle school. And wouldn't you believe it, when my friend Greg and I got back to our classroom and we shared with all of our buddies through many laughs and giggles, uncontrollably eventually, that we had found one of our teachers in one of the student bathrooms. I mean, there are teacher bathrooms. Why would you not use it? I don't know. Maybe there were extenuating circumstances. Well, not every one of these young men believed the testimony of the two of us. So there was a sudden panic. Everyone had to potty. You can imagine how many boys then got passes, one at a time now, because this teacher's not dumb, one at a time now, and come back to this room, bringing with them stories, the truth, that indeed, he will yell if you flip the lights on and off. And there was a rumor that there was some teaching on how to not do that later that day, but sometimes it just takes more than the testimony of one or two. Some of us want to know more about the facts of Jesus' resurrection. And in our investigation, in our exploring, Jesus offers peace. And what else did Jesus offer? He offered proof. He offered proof to those that were there. See my hands, see my side. Some people will believe on the testimony of one or two. The North American Mission Board says it takes on average 3 gospel conversations for someone to accept that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Some of Jesus' own disciples took more than that. And that's not saying much for his teaching. He was a perfect teacher. I think it's more about what it takes for us to believe sometimes. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, you're going to remember him as Doubting Thomas because he's gained that by this statement. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into those marks and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. But you know what? Thomas wasn't locked in the room with them earlier, was he? So while maybe he was a doubter, it wasn't apparent that he was terribly afraid. I don't know, maybe he was locked at home. 8 days later, his disciples were, imagine, they're inside again. And now Thomas is with them, and the doors are locked again, and Jesus came and stood among them again and again. Georgetown, read it with me. What does he say? Peace be with you. I would have been livid. If you're a parent and you've told them 3 times to clean their room and they lock the door and play, we're getting the garbage bags, the Goodwill is going to get a great donation, right? We're not going to tolerate stuff like that. But Jesus arrives again and says peace. He offers peace to them. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Thomas acknowledges the lordship and the deity of the man, Jesus Christ. And it took testimonies, and it took some evidence that he could hold on to. Jesus continues. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those. This is to us, Georgetown. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. People will come to believe in God in all sorts of ways. It may take the testimony of one or two or more. It may take evidence that you're afraid does not exist. Don't stop looking. There's overwhelming evidence. Never be afraid to look. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. Remember, it's that same Holy Spirit that may be working right now in the heart of people who have not yet claimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, and yet you want to be with believers. Do not stop pursuing the truth. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but they're written, and he tells us why. They're written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life. Life. Eternal life is before us this morning. Jesus has the awareness that most of us have, maybe some of us don't, but that life is eternal no matter what we decide. Life is eternal. Your body will die, your soul will live. Jesus teaches so much in the New Testament about the fact that there will be a place of torment that is reserved for Satan and his demons, fallen angels, and in that place they will serve for eternity. Well, those of us who have not accepted Jesus as Savior, he says, depart to be in the lake of burning fire. Jesus is aware that this eternity is a certainty. And so he says, believe that you might have eternal life, and that life would be with Jesus. In his interview with Bill Maher, Chris DiStefano spent about 7 or 8 minutes running through exactly how he came to conclude that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the argument structure that convinced Chris is written in Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Christ. It's available in our library here at church. It's available in the public library. It's on Audible for like $8. It is widely available. But the argument that really struck Chris DiStefano, to the point that he was ready to face an atheist on his own show and say, I believe Jesus is alive, he said this: you believe in Alexander the Great? And Bill's like, duh. We all spent like a semester learning about him in world geography. You know, he kind of dominated the world. So of course I believe in him. And Chris asked this question, why do you believe? Well, because history tells us about him. But here's the thing that Chris discovered. Alexander the Great lived in the 4th century, and the first biographies available, the first people who wrote about Alexander the Great, who lived in the 4th century B.C., were only available from the 3rd century A.D. So quick math, 700 years is the most recent biography we have for Alexander the Great that the world would agree was a real person and existed. And yet we have these gospels. We have these letters from eyewitnesses of Jesus who raised from the dead that were written between 40 and 80 years after the occurrence of his death and resurrection. Alexander the Great, Jesus. There's the freshman or sophomore year of high school when all of us get to read Shakespeare, and you maybe fall in love with it. You can probably tell from this face that I did not fall in love with it. But we would all agree that Shakespeare was a real person, and he wrote plays, and you had to read them the same as I read them, and maybe you loved it. I love that for you. But Shakespeare has recently, as in the last 30 years, maybe 50, he's come under some scrutiny. Not just did he write the plays. Scholars wonder, did he ever live at all? And Shakespeare was alive in the 16th and 17th centuries. Shakespeare, you read probably Romeo and Juliet in freshman or sophomore English. You weren't thinking, did this guy ever live? It's just an accepted fact. Of course he lived. Of course he wrote this. You can go to the Smithsonian and you can see what's called the first folios, which were written some 80 years after he died, and they contain all of his works, or all of the works that formerly we believed he wrote. Well, it's frustrating for scholars, and I want to read to you the conclusion of one of the Shakespeare scholars who's in a magazine published by the Smithsonian, Mark Anderson, author of Shakespeare by Another Name. Even in the title, you see the doubt. It's an examination of the play's authorship by Shakespeare. He says, that's what's so damning about the documentary record. The greatest manhunt in literary history has turned up no manuscripts, no letters, no diaries. The only definitive examples we have of Shakespeare's own hand are six signatures on what might be legal documents. And yet, we believe. Do you believe in Shakespeare? Do you believe in Shakespeare? Do you believe in Alexander the Great? Do you believe in Jesus? And if you're still trying to answer that question and you feel the guilt, I want to tell you the enemy hurls guilt. It's a great weapon. But Jesus, the only one who can offer peace, offers peace to you. I encourage you to continue exploring. The prophet Jeremiah writes, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." If you're still exploring what it means to be a believer, don't stop. His Holy Spirit will lead you into truth. If you want to know more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I invite you to come to the front. You can talk with me. You can join us at our Next Steps booth in the back. If you've never given your life to Him and you have questions about how this could possibly be real, man, I would love to find out what you found out. We would love to have you join us at any one of our studies. For Christians who've been Christians for decades, and you feel the guilt of the struggle to believe, revisit John chapter 20 and find the peace that is offered to those guys that walked with Him for 3 years, because that peace is available to us as we continue to explore and mature in our faith. I want to pray for you if you'd bow your heads. Father God, would you guide us into truth as we continue to explore the claim that Jesus is alive, that He is the Christ, that He is the Lord and Savior of our lives. Father, would you by your Spirit move us to the truth and give us the understanding we need to come to faith? I pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.